as we come to look again at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes. I don't plan to give you a sermon, but really over the next weeks we're going to be looking at kingdom life and going through the teaching of Jesus from this particular Gospel of Matthew. Firstly, I want to read to you the beginning of chapter 5. I'm reading from the Message, which puts a new slant on the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You are blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You are blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God, his food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover what you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit you. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You've been glad when this happens. Give a cheer. Even for though you don't like it, I do, and all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. So there we have it, the first part of Matthew 5. When we think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and in particular kingdom living, two mistakes can be made. We can think of Christ's rule on earth only in future terms, or we can look for the influence of his power and authority only in the present. There is an importance of us embracing both perspectives. Radical personal change requires that we honour the rule of Christ, not only in the world to come, but presently in this world. Many heated discussions end in the verbal standoff, well, let's face it, we just have a different point of view. How is it that one person can see fishing as the most boring pastime in the world and shopping as the most thrilling event of a weekend? It's beyond most men's comprehension. It's a matter of perspective. It affects everything, how we look at life, music, fashion, and friends. All of this is determined by our point of view. Followers of Christ, in tune with their inner world, not only realise that they have changed places and embraced a new set of principles, but they also have an entirely new perspective on life. A point of view that revolutionises their way of thinking and acting. Those of us who are committed to expressing the virtue of Christ's kingdom within must move towards an eager understanding and adoption of the perspectives and resultant practices of this kingdom experience. This is my church. This is the church I grew up in. This is the church that I came to as a very tiny child. And this is the church in which I came to know Jesus Christ. It's a church in which I was baptized. It's a church in which I came into membership. And it's a church that I love. And it's a church that's taught me a great deal about faith. And as a young man, like any child, I was constantly getting into mischief. The disadvantage of growing up within a church or being part of a Christian family is that we're always told we should be setting some kind of example. And yet, all the time, we just want to behave, particularly when we're children, like children. And that sometimes means that we get into mischief. Isn't that part of childhood, being full of fun and mischief? And as those who are committed to the kingdom of God, if we are not properly focused, we will share a lot in common with my plight growing up in the church and anyone who is required to set an example as a child because they come from either a Christian background or they're seen to be going to church on a regular basis. We revel in the perks of the kingdom: significance, security, freedom from ultimate despair, but often struggle with allegiance and conformity to the perspectives and practices of the kingdom. Living from this kingdom point of view becomes a privilege, not a problem. Some time ago, I read a book which influenced me quite a bit when looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It was a book called Jesus Rules OK, written by another Reverend Cook, Reverend Frank Cook. And it was a book that I used as part of a Canty weekend study on a Saturday afternoon a number of years ago. In this book, Frank Cook spoke about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' manifesto. Here Jesus was setting out a plan for us to follow. A plan that works if we accept it in all its contents, and a plan that could change the world completely if it had the effect that it should have through us being part of the world in which we live and demonstrating the truths within these verses. It was radical, it was revolutionary. And to the people of Jesus' day that heard the Sermon on the Mount, it was something which they weren't particularly happy with, particularly the leaders in the church. Ultimately, I believe it was something that would lead to Jesus' death on the cross. Here, Jesus was so wanting to change the culture that was acceptable and that was put in place by the Jewish authorities that the people of that day should follow, that it was something that they would hate Jesus for. One of the interesting things that I read in the book by Frank Cook, Jesus Rules OK, was dealing with carrying objects on the Sabbath day. And one of the rules that the Jews put in place was you couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath day because this was seen as carrying something. So you see something of the idiosyncrasy of the way in which the Jews had interpreted God's law. They made it so difficult for the ordinary people to live under the Ten Commandments that rather than being something that God designed for them to enjoy and be able to live in freedom as a result of, they felt they were under pressure to observe and they were being burdened by. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount comes to show people that it is possible to live under God's rule and have a freedom that we can enjoy and we can express and we can demonstrate to the world in which we live. First, Christ intended that eternity be kept in clear view. There is no world beyond. If there is no world beyond, then little in the sermon makes sense. For instance, you can give away a coat if the possessions that truly count are already reserved for you in heaven. If there is a better, safer, longer life beyond, then the sermon demands on our lives are reasonable and applicable. Secondly, since righteousness is the centerpiece of Christ's rule, it becomes the highest law. In every deliberation of life, if we err in any direction, we should lean towards that which advances righteousness rather than that which gives grounds to unrighteousness in our lives or in the lives of others. According to the sermon, it would be better to be personally taken advantage of than to give cause for another to act unrighteously. Next, throughout the kingdom proclamation, Christ views life from the priority of that which is internal, in contrast to the religious environment of his day. He moves beyond the outward scenery to the inner landscape. With the king, people are like fruit. It's not how good they look on the outside, it's the inside that validates the quality. And so we will come shortly to these verses from Matthew chapter 5. There's so much in the Sermon on the Mount. There's enough here for hundreds and hundreds of sermons. When we look through the whole of this teaching, we have the subject of salt and light. Jesus again refers to the law, how he didn't come to abolish what had been handed down through the Ten Commandments, but he came to make that law livable. And then we move on to prayer. So moving on. Here, Jesus in the Beatitudes is talking about our experiences and how we can be blessed in every situation when we put our trust and our faith in him. Frank Cook, in his book, Jesus Rules Okay, described blessed as being translated as the joy of. And there's an interesting twist on this word. The Isle of Cyprus, which was an island with a great climate, bountiful flower and fruit, rich minerals and abundant natural resources, was known as the Happy Isle. Probably still is today known as the Happy Isle. The word used here about the blessedness of life is the word that the Greeks used when they spoke about Cyprus. The wealthy had elaborate homes on the island, and the poor and the estranged flocked there to provide their services as servants. These underclass people seemed everything but blessed in contrast to the wealthy island residents. But that would not only be true in Cyprus, but throughout the land of Israel, where blessedness was measured by material and physical prosperity. Those who did not prosper would reflect a lack of blessing. And here Jesus turns that suggestion around. He's saying that those who are poor are the ones who have everything. We live in a society which so often sees blessedness in terms of prosperity, of power, of riches. And we can only look at the current economic situation and be appalled by the large amounts of money being paid to those employed by the banks to see how true this is and how the poor must look at this situation and try to understand it. When we are poor in spirit, we are those whose hearts are fixed on the prosperity that Jesus provides eternally. Since we have confidence in Christ and him alone, then ours is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn are confident that throughout eternity they will know the comfort of God. That is certainly superior to a griefless life here and eternity of mourning. The gentle here are those who respond in grace and forgive their offenders. They are those who do not use their power for revenge against their enemies. They are vulnerable and suffer measures of loss, yet they will inherit possessions that cannot be taken away. As Christ said in this reading, they shall inherit the earth. In a world where people hunger and thirst to satisfy their lust with evil, Christ says it is those who passionately pursue righteousness who will ultimately find satisfaction. The merciful will find mercy with God. In a world that celebrates the capacity to manipulate life in sinful ways, Christ elevates those who by contrast are poor in heart. For as he points out, they shall know intimacy with God. In contrast to those who use intimidation and disruption to gain selfish ends, Christ said that those who live to make peace, the peacemakers, are known throughout eternity as the sons of God, since God himself is the ultimate peacemaker. Those who have defined their lives by the virtues of the kingdom and suffered persecution from a world that hates the principles of paradise will remain unshaken because heaven will be eternally theirs. As Christ concludes this section, he reminds us that those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness will have a reward in heaven that is great. So how do we live in the light of what Jesus is saying here? How do we become those who live within the kingdom of God? Only by knowing Jesus himself and by following his example. Knowing him through the Holy Spirit and endeavouring to live in the way in which he has taught us to live. Difficult, isn't it? We live in a society which doesn't feel threatened by the faith that we own as our own. Maybe that's because over the years, much of what has been preached has been liberal and lukewarm. Here, Jesus' teaching clearly demonstrates for each one of us a change of heart. You may have read or listened with interest this week to the words of Lady Worsley, who spoke about the need for us to express our faith, to demonstrate our faith very clearly within the society in which we live. How people look at the church and don't feel threatened by it. We're not suggesting they should be, but certainly the church and we as followers of the Lord Jesus should be active in the world in such a way that we can see that change clearly demonstrated within our society. I know that's happening already in many places, but we need to take heart from what Jesus is showing here and teaching here and live our lives according to what he is saying. You may also have been interested by those who stopped councils having prayers at the start of their session this week. And then that was suddenly turned around again. But there are now suggestions that they will take this latest ruling to court to see whether that can be turned around again. Much of our faith is being eroded within our society in which we live. And we need to be active within society. We need to reclaim some of what is being said for the Lord Jesus. Much has changed because we live in a largely secular Europe. And many of the rules, if they're not turned around in this country through this government, much of it goes to the European Court of Appeal or the European Court and is heard there, where perhaps there isn't the same emphasis on faith, or faith is seen in many different guises. A multitude of different faiths are all treated in the same way. And yet we believe that in following the Lord Jesus, we follow a one true faith. And while we accept people of other faiths and we applaud their enthusiasm and their zeal when they express their faith, we believe that Jesus Christ ultimately has the answer to all of our lives and is the only one who can offer us eternal life. So I pray that God will be influential in our lives in the weeks and days that lie ahead, that we might be active in our faith, that we might learn more of him in the weeks that lie ahead as we go on to consider other parts of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, that our lives might be changed and influenced, that by our example and by our attitude to other people, by the way we speak, by the way we live our lives, that mothers might see something of the Lord Jesus in us, that we might be effective and active in the world in which we live. Finally, here's a video clip of one man's life that was completely changed around and how he has been at work in his own area to win others for the Lord Jesus.
I had a reputation for violence in the city. I was part of the main firm. I was knocking around with hitmen from Glasgow and things. Even from about 17, I was having like armed sieges with the police, and I was locked up for bank robberies and all kinds of things. But for most of my teenage years, I was in and out of one offender's institution or another. I'm standing in the middle of Crothers Park Flats in the west end of Newcastle. I used to live in these flats. And these flats hold a lot of memories for me. I was once arrested here after a fight with 15 policemen in the flats here. I was once accused of hanging a man out the 8th floor of that block of flats there. And also, I was once arrested 3 times over the Christmas period for aggravated burglary and for Section 18 malicious wounding with an axe. We're in Scotswood in the west end of the city. I grew up on these streets. These streets were really tough. You had the famous Scotswood Road there, 54 bars and all the men, a lot of fighting going on in this place. And life here was tough and you had to grow up fast. This area here is known as the Marley Dip. I used to organise a lot of gang fights in this area, and we would have battles here every night with all gangs from all over the place. We were like with the West End Wild Bunch and Blake Law Agro Boys and all these other gangs, and there used to be pitch battles in this place every night. There were bottles and knives and baseball bats. And at school, I had my first encounter with a murder squad after one young boy was killed here. Back in the early 80s, and that, this is where you would see the majority of gang fighting in the west end of Newcastle. My job was to look after the clubs in Newcastle City Centre. I became part of the firm who controlled, you know, the whole thing in the area, you know. So it was like really like high level sort of crime that I was involved with. I was empty inside. I thought if I have a lot of money, I'll be happy. So I would rob places and I'd get the money. And then nothing seemed to build a happiness into my life because I was trying to fill it with the wrong things. I was snorting a lot of cocaine. I was, smoking a lot of joints but cocaine was my real problem, and you know, I was probably doing about £1,000 worth a night. Some nights of partying and whining and dining and clubs and and all this sort of thing. And I was a drug addict. Cocaine was my real problem, and I was desperate. And I wanted out of this. There was a lot of drug wars going on. A lot of my friends are dead. A lot of them dead through suicide. Some of them were shot dead. Some of them were drug overdoses, and I'm lucky to be alive, and I'm only alive because God had a plan for my life. To cut a long story short, the doctors had told me right that she was pregnant with Victoria, that Victoria might be born spina bifida. I went to a wedding, and I came out of the church, and I was looking for Kath. I couldn't see anywhere. And when she came out, she told us that she'd sat in there, and she'd said to God, if this baby was born okay, that she would bring her back here and get her christened. And so baby was born okay, we went back for the christening there. But at the christening, we invited me gran. Now, there was something about seeing me gran, the light in her was playing havoc with the darkness inside of me. And I became ashamed of what I'd become because I was a monster. And but I was desperately unhappy inside. One night, I said to Kath, look, I've got to change. I've got to get out of this. I want to get off the drugs, but I don't know how. And this voice kept challenging us. And so I decided one night we're going to pack up, leave the life, get rid of the bars, and we're going to move and just go and not tell anybody. I was part of the firm and I had to just go, and I didn't want to tell anybody. I just went, and that was it. It came the 16th of August 1995. I picked up a Bible that somebody left in the house. And Jesus really was my last chance saloon. And I said, Jesus, you know, if you are really God, and you can help me. I went into my bedroom. The sun was streaming in the windows. I didn't know how to pray. I got on my hands and knees. And I said, Jesus, if you are really God, and you can help me, I'm yours. And it was as simple as that. And I remember just this light just increasing, coming in the window, feeling of well-being start to flow over my body. Didn't know what was happening. It was just the peace. I never felt peace like this flowing over my body. And the light was getting brighter and brighter and brighter, and I couldn't look at this light. And I had my hands over my eyes. And when I took my hands away, Jesus was standing there, just as real as I'm looking at you. And he said to me, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Go now and sin no more." At that moment, a 15-year drug addiction was broken instantly. More than 20 years of drinking alcohol was broken instantly. For the first time in my life, I felt peace in my mind and in my heart and in my spirit. There was absolute joy inside of us. I cannot describe it. I've had every drug on the planet, and there was nothing at all like this. And I was what you call born again at that moment. I was in all the newspapers, in that local newspapers, because people couldn't believe somebody like me could be changed or become a Christian. So the story's gone all over the world. God's used it very powerfully, and I've had the privilege to lead thousands of people to Jesus. You know, that's my vocation in life. And, you know, no matter what your problems are, God can help you. He's helped me. From this point, God started to use this powerfully in the healing ministry. I did a healing service. The first time I prayed for somebody, there was a woman who was blind in one eye, and she got the sight in her eye. I remember staying up all night praying for a little girl who'd had terminal cancer. God healed her. And he said, "You used to batter people with those hands. Now I'm going to use those hands to heal the sick." And so I traveled all over the world. Sometimes I was preaching to little house groups. Sometimes I was preaching in little churches or prisons, preaching in schools. Other times it would be like stadiums full of people in Africa or South America. And I went to 20-odd, 30 countries or something. And I've been preaching the gospel all over the world.
So there we are. We look at the world around us and we wonder sometimes, don't we, how can things change? We look at our society and we think, how can things change? They can only change when we are active for the Lord Jesus within the community, within the society in which we live. And Jesus calls us again and again to be those who are prepared to step out in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit to work and to witness for him. May that be our experience. May we continue to know him in all that we seek to do, to know his presence with us, and know ultimately that we have that reward in heaven for all eternity. But we also have the privilege of living in his kingdom now here on earth. Let's embrace that. Let's enjoy that. Let's welcome that. Let's share that. Amen.